It's one of those booths, you've seen them on TV or something, because unless you've been to England, you've probably never ridden one, where there's two seats that sit one way and two seats sit the other, so you're facing each other, which is good for conversation. Anyways, these four men were traveling, and they've been talking for a while. And one man said to the other, he says, "I bet I can guess what you do for a living." Well, you're traveling on a train like that. I mean, why not take advantage of it? It could be entertaining, right? So he did. He looked at one guy and kind of looked him over and said, "You're a doctor." The guy was, "You're right, I am a doctor. How'd you know I was a doctor?" He said, "Well, it was a couple of things. One is, you know, you're dressed professionally to start with. That gives me a lot of clues. But the combination of that, you seem very interested in health, just as we were talking. And then I noticed you have that little black bag down there, which to me looks a lot like a doctor's bag." He said, "Well, you're exactly right. I am a doctor." So then he looked at the guy next to him, and he started studying him for a while. He said, "You're a teacher. You're a grade school teacher." He says, "I'm amazed. You are exactly right. I am a grade school teacher. How did you know that?" He said, "Well, it was a combination. It's your manner of address. It's also your ability to express yourself clearly, intelligently, and yet simply on so many different issues. And I also noticed that even as we were getting on the train and stuff, you just took a lot of interest with kids. You like to talk with them. And so it just kind of all fit." Well, then he looked at the guy next to him, and he kind of sized him up. And he noticed that he also was dressed professionally, dressed nicely. And he noticed he had a little briefcase there, and there were some books in it. And he looked kind of down, to be honest. And he looked at him and he says, "You're a pastor." The guy said, "I am not a pastor. I've just been sick lately." Ooh. Well, too often, many Christians walk around like this guy who looked kind of sick and made this guy think he must be a pastor. Because obviously, if you're Christian, remember that in 1 Timothy 3, it tells us, at least in the King James, we're to be grave and sober-minded. So some people means that as a Christian, you should never smile and you walk around looking like one foot is already in the grave. But that's not true, is it? That's not how God wants us to live as Christians, with this kind of seriousness and soberness, because there are a lot of negative things in life that can drag you down that way. That's not how God wants to live. He desires that the Christian life is one of joy. In fact, it is a joy that should transcend all the circumstances that come up in life, even the tough ones. Joy in the midst of every circumstance. Now, I mentioned several times during the course of our study of the book of Philippians, and we've been studying it now for 8 months, that I chose to preach this book for a particular reason, and part of that's personal. I'd realized in my own life that often my outlook in life was not very joyful, not where I knew it needed to be. And I know that the theme of Philippians is all about joy in all circumstances. And so I wanted to study it and learn how I might change and become more joyful myself. And I wanted to develop the mindset that Paul expresses so well here in this book that allowed him not only to be content, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks as we get to the end of chapter 4, but joyful even when his circumstances were tough. And from my own perspective, it's been helpful to me. And I hope it's been helpful to you as well. I trust you've been able to gain some of the practical things Paul has been saying here and a different outlook in life that has increased your joy in walking with the Lord. That is the desire. Well, this morning and the weeks to come, we're going to concentrate on that very particular theme, rejoicing in all circumstances. This is part one. It'll probably be at least 4 parts. And we're just going to deal with verse 4 today. But in the weeks to come, we're going to deal more in depth with the other things Paul says here in chapter 4 about the ability to rejoice in all circumstances by how we approach life. That's the whole theme of chapter 4. And I'm just going to give a brief overview today, and I'm going to list out a couple things here. I call them joy stealers and joy givers. There's things that bring us joy and help us walk in joy. There are also things that will take that joy away from us, and we want to be careful of those things. Well, remember that Paul introduced this chapter with a command, chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Stand firm in the Lord." Now, the meaning of the command is found in what Paul said in the earlier chapters about living the Christian life. To stand firm means hold your ground and resist all efforts to get you to retreat and go back into sin. We are to continue to live in godliness despite all the various kinds of pressures that will come against us. We need to be careful because we have our own desires, our fleshly desires, that want to carry us off in a direction that isn't necessarily godly. Often it's not. We have to be able to resist the temptations that the world will place before us. There's a lot of pressure, peer pressure, by the world to make us like the world, to care about the things the world cares about, which God says aren't the things that should be on our hearts. We also face an adversary, the devil. He's an accuser. And he seeks to get us to believe lies about God, lies even about our own relationship with God, all of these leading us to give up following God, give up on striving to be holy, give up in righteousness, and go back and do what everybody else is doing and live in sin. Do what you want. Those are things we must stand firm against. Now, the idea here of standing firm is really going back to all he has said in the last three chapters. Paul has given us quite a few specific things about how we're to live the Christian life. We stand firm in those things. We don't change. We continue on in those things. That's standing firm. And we know we're going to succeed already because, as he told the Philippians there in 1:6, God is going to complete the good work he began in you. God is not going to fail us. We may fail him. He will never fail us. He will continue that work and bring us to the point we need to be and mature us. Now, on our part, we need to stand firm in conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, as he said in chapter 1, verse 27. We need to remain united with other believers by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, joined in spirit, and intent on one purpose, which he tells the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 2. We need to continue to develop the mindset of Jesus Christ, this humility that allowed him to leave the glories of heaven, become a man, die in our place, for our benefit. That kind of humility we have to stand firm in and resist. Let's face it, we all have the desire to be number one, to have everybody look up to us, or at least have everybody cater us. We have to resist those desires. Instead, pursue humility, not pride. Pursue being what we need to be with this mindset that says other people are more important than myself, and I'm going to look out for their interests, not just my own. That's chapter 2, verses 3 forward. We also have to defy the desire to express our selfishness in grumbling and disputing. That's an easy way to tell people is, I'm a very selfish person. And just grumble and dispute with them. Because then it only is expressing that life for you is about you. We have to resist that and instead do what Paul said there in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God who hold fast the word of life. The temptation to look back has to be resisted. Instead, we are to reach forward by pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. We're also to follow the pattern that has been set for us in godly individuals that are all around us. Not just Paul, he calls us to do that, but also the other godly individuals, all those are that following that same pattern. They encourage us and not follow the examples, as the world does, of those whose minds are set on earthly things, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. And then we're to stand firm in all these things because, even now, you are a citizen of heaven if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something off in the future. You currently are a citizen of heaven. All right? And if you're an adult in the United States, you're also a citizen of the United States. You have dual citizenship. Isn't that great? But your primary citizenship as a Christian is in heaven. And from heaven, we are looking, eagerly awaiting the return of our Savior for us, at which time He will transform these bodies, which are frail and weak and longing still, and we battle the sin that's within them, and we'll be like Christ at that point. No more sin. None of the stuff we battle now will be there. We will be like Christ. And so we eagerly await that. And so we stand firm because of who we are in Him and where our citizenship actually is in heaven. Now here in chapter 4, Paul gives four more specific ways in which he says we're to stand firm. First, we're to work through the kinds of things that just come up in a matter of life. No one has ever lived a life where they didn't have some sort of conflict with somebody else. That is part of life. We are to work through those things as Christians and live in harmony. We looked at that last week in verses 2 and 3. We're also to maintain a joyful spirit through proper prayer, verses 4 through 7. We will look at that in depth in the next coming weeks. We are to learn to keep our minds focused on those things which God wants us to keep them focused on, that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. We will be looking at that in the coming future as well. Another thing we're going to be learning to stand firm in is how to be content no matter what's going on. Paul learned to do that. And in verses 10 through 19, when we study that, we're going to learn that same lesson. How can you be content regardless of what's going on? Those things we stand firm in. Now, it's out of all this background that Paul says here in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's one reason I picked the particular hymn we did before this sermon started. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And it should be something we're doing. But it's important to note here that this particular phrase is not an invitation. Now, if it was an invitation, it'd be a wonderful invitation, a very appropriate invitation, the kind of invitation we should long to do. But it is not an invitation. This is a present imperative. That means it is a command. It is something you must do as a Christian. Now, wait a minute. I must rejoice? But I thought rejoicing was sort of an emotional thing. I mean, I can't control my emotions, can I? How in the world are we supposed to do this? How do I fulfill a command to rejoice always in the Lord? And then the emphasis here by repeating it twice, again I say rejoice. How am I supposed to do that? Am I really supposed to control my emotions? Well, recall, first of all, what I've said several times about joy. We often will use happiness and joy as synonyms for each other. But there is a difference between the two, and this verse helps bring that out. You can't command somebody to be happy. Happiness is an emotional response to pleasant circumstances. If you say you must be happy, you've now commanded the person to run around and try and find all the pleasant circumstances they possibly could find so they're always happy. Happiness comes and goes. You pursue happiness because once you catch it, it runs away again and you got to chase after it again. That's happiness. When things are going well, you're happy. When things are not going well, you're unhappy. Now, joy is different. Kairo, where we get joy and rejoice from, it's emotional, but it's not an emotion. Joy is a response that is dependent upon your mindset. It's dependent upon what you believe. It is present or absent based on what you believe. And the Christian's belief system is to transcend all circumstances. Joy is more than an emotional response, for while there's certainly an emotional feeling that comes when you're rejoicing, right? There's a feeling that comes with it while you're rejoicing. It is much more than that. The emotional feelings accompany it, but it is produced by your belief that then results in corresponding actions. That's a big difference. Now, Paul's own example here in Philippians gives us a handle on this. Now, Paul's circumstances are not good. I've said this many times. And we can project and say that Paul is not very happy about the fact that he is currently chained to a Roman guard. None of us would be happy about such a circumstance. Paul is not happy that there are actually people out there who want to cause him distress. If people don't like you and they're seeking to cause you distress, are you happy about it? No. None of us are. Those are not happy circumstances. And yet, in the midst of this, we find that Paul is rejoicing. Why? Because Paul's beliefs transcended the circumstances. In other words, it went past the circumstances. And he could see God at work, even in the midst of this, things that weren't happy, resulting in him being able to praise God for what he was doing because he was chained to this guard, and therefore the gospel was going and being made known among the whole praetorian guard and even through Caesar's household. He praised God for that, and he could look and see that God was at work. Even these people who were seeking cause and distress, well, I'm grateful and I'm thankful that at least they're preaching Christ, even if their motives are wrong. His beliefs transcended the circumstances, resulting in joy, being able to rejoice, resulting then in action, praising God and giving thanksgiving. That's rejoicing. And that's why Paul can command this here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Not an invitation, a command. It's something you need to do. So the foundation then for Christian joy is our beliefs. They allow us to view our circumstances from God's eternal perspective and then respond joyfully as is appropriate. Now, Paul gives several more reasons for Christian joy as he goes through the chapter. Now, the immediate context here gives the very first of what I'm going to call these joy givers. It is a source of our being able to rejoice in the Lord always. Look there at verses 4, 5, and 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now again, we'll talk about this more in depth in the coming weeks. But the point here this morning is this. The Lord is near, and so there is a joy of being able to approach Him so easily and bring the things that are on our hearts before Him and then leave them there, knowing that He is going to take care of them. There's a lot of joy in that. And that's why there is peace. Now, false religions do not have this kind of confidence because they never know if their God hears them or not. But we do, and He does. Correct? Those who are involved in a false religion, they don't know if their God's going to respond if He did hear. Well, we do, and He does, doesn't He? And if they finally get to the point where they think their God has heard and is going to respond, they don't know if it's going to be a good thing or a bad thing because their God doesn't have the right character. They don't know what the character of their God really is. Well, we do, and God does care for us, doesn't He? That is a big difference. Our God is intimately involved with us and has proven both His love and direct intervention in our lives when Jesus Christ died in our place on Calvary, taking His sins upon Himself. We know our God, and so we have confidence. Several verses bring this out. Over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it comments about our access to God, and it tells us that through Jesus Christ, we can, quote, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, unquote. There's a confidence there. We can approach Him. Over in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, here the passage is telling us about our confidence that God hears and will respond, and it says this, quote, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. That's confidence, isn't it? And then over in Matthew 6, 9, Jesus invites us to come to God and address Him with a term of a personal endearment, a term of intimacy, a term of love. We come to God and we say, our Father, our Father. What a privilege. That's confidence in being able to come to the God who created us. Now that confidence in God, coupled with His sovereignty, then allows us to just rest in Him and experience a peace that is beyond all understanding. To be at peace in the midst of absolute turmoil, because we can trust Him and we've left the matter with Him. He'll take care of it. It's a peace in the midst of danger, and with that peace we find it's a source of joy. I am to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice because I can have this peace with God. And out of that arises joy. A second joy giver that Paul brings out here in chapter 4 is there in verses 8 and 9. And it's the proper mindset that we are to have as Christians. Paul says here, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, Let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now notice that what Paul is doing here is telling them to do this because it will be following his example of how he lived his own life. In other words, this is how I am able to do what I have done. This is how I'm able to rejoice in the midst of being in jail, to rejoice though people are seeking to cause me distress. It's because my mindset is correct. And I want you to be able to experience the same thing that I've got by doing the same thing. It's an invitation to follow his example. Now, as we set our mind on these things, whatever is true and honest and just and pure and lovely of good report, things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy, as we set our minds on those things, we regain, or gain if you've never done it before, a proper perspective of the world and how life is supposed to be lived and how you fit in with it. We regain God's perspective on everything by setting our minds on the proper things. And since thinking and belief go hand in hand, then thinking on the right things changes our beliefs and it becomes another source of joy. So I can rejoice because I'm going to think on the right things. Now, a third joy giver that Paul gives here at the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 13, is learning to be content in all circumstances. Paul says this, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want." And here's the phrase, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now again, we're going to discuss this principle Paul gives here in great detail in the future. For now, just note this. It's something that Paul learned. It didn't come automatically. He didn't get zapped. It took time for him to understand the principles and put them to practice so that he was content regardless of circumstances, regardless of what was going on. He wants us to learn the same thing. Why? Because he would like us to also have that same contentment that he did. And contentment is a necessary component of joy. Contentment is founded in the belief that God is good and he is going to provide what we need. In fact, he states that in Philippians 4:19 in encouraging them. They have given sacrificially to him, and he says to them, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, is there anything richer than the riches of glory in Christ Jesus? No. All of heaven is at his disposal. There's no holding back on God's part. But note as well here, it's what you need. It's not what you want. It's what you need. Now, every parent understands the difference between the two. Our children come to us with many, many wants. And if we're a good parent, we give them what they need. Right, parents? Some of you, you're not awake, or maybe you're too busy giving in to your kids and you're giving their wants and you're having to deal with the consequences. If you give your kids everything they want, what do you get? Yeah, spoiled kid, right? Our responsibility is to train our kids to be mature adults. We give them what they need. Now, God does the same thing with us. We're his children. We come to him with all sorts of wants. He gives us what we need. Contentment rests on this fact: God is wiser than I am. So if he withholds something, or he gives me something I didn't really want and didn't ask for, I have to trust him. He knows better than me, and it's something I needed. And that even includes troubles and trials. Remember what Paul says over in Romans 5? He says, we exult. Exult's a strong word for joy, even stronger than the word we have here in this text. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then as you get to verse 8, he points out that God's love was demonstrated to us and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is not a negotiable. It's something we know for all time and eternity. No matter what else happens in life, we will always know that fact. God loves us. He proved it in Jesus Christ. And because of that, I can see that troubles and trials and anything that goes on God's doing something in my life through it. And so I can rejoice in it. I can take glory in it, as he says here in Romans 5. There is joy in knowing God's love for us and then trusting he provides what we need. Now, Jesus addressed the same thing over Matthew 6, 25 through 34. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is that section where he talks about don't be anxious for anything, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. And he goes on to explain, look, God provides for the animals. He provides for flowers. You're worth much more than those things. God is going to provide for you. What you need to do is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Put God first and let him take care of the stuff of life. He wants your mind set on him. He wants you living for him, not for the stuff of this world. He says he'll provide that. There is joy when you can walk in that kind of contentment. I don't have to worry about the future. God says he'll take care of it. Life becomes pretty simple. I seek after God. I seek after doing righteousness. What best benefits his kingdom? You do that, he takes care of the rest. Pretty simple, right? You know what? There's a lot of joy in having a simple life. Now, there are some other joy givers as well. Let me mention some of these. These are brief, but they're just different things mentioned in scriptures that were people, Christians, found great joy. And certainly I think you will find that some of these fit you very well. First, there's joy in hearing the gospel, isn't there? Acts 13:48, they heard it, and they rejoiced in hearing what God had done for them. There's certainly joy in being saved. Acts 8:3, when they're saved, they went rejoicing, praising God for what he had done. There is joy in knowing your name is recorded in the book of life in heaven. That's a good thing, isn't it? If you can't think of anything else, wow, I may have my name places I don't want it, but boy, at least it's in heaven, right? Praise God for that. I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice in having liberty in Christ. You know, it's tragedy that so many people are seeking to strive to gain righteousness by their works. There's liberty in Christ because righteousness is imputed to me. It's given to me, and it's Christ's righteousness. I stand clean before God. And so there's a liberty that I have in him to now serve him, obey him out of love. Not as something I'm trying to work up the energy to do, but it's simply as a response of love to him. Liberty in Christ. Acts 15:31 is a passage dealing with the council in Jerusalem, and when they told the Gentiles, you don't have to become Jews to be saved. They rejoiced. Okay? I can have my ham sandwich. I'm really glad. Okay? I don't have to wear those funny things you guys are wearing with little tassels on the bottom. I rejoice. You know? These are good things. We can rejoice in our liberty in Christ. We also rejoice in the hope of Jesus' return for us. John 16:22. That was his comfort. Yeah, I'm going away, but I'm going to return, and you will rejoice. And we look forward to it with an eager anticipation, with rejoicing. There's also joy in our relationships with other believers. 1 Corinthians 16:17 deals with that. And in several different areas, we rejoice in the mutual care and love that is expressed for one another. You know, when you're sick and down, you can't take care of yourself, and you have somebody, just another believer, comes over and helps. There's a lot of joy in that. God's caring for me. Paul rejoiced in that. We get encouraged also when other Christians walk in obedience to God. That glorifies him. Romans 16:19, 2 Corinthians 2:5, we find passages dealing with that. We also rejoice when we see a fellow believer that is in sin become sorrowful, repent, and turn from it, because that glorifies God. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in our relationships with other believers. We even find joy in suffering for Jesus Christ or suffering for the gospel. Acts 5:41, 1 Peter 4:13, suffering for Christ's namesake. Why? Because we're counted worthy for him. That's how they said in Acts 5:41. They rejoiced, they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's namesake. So identified with Christ that the evil world that hated Christ also hates them. They rejoiced in that because they preferred the identity with Christ, even if there were negative consequences. Matthew 5:12 and 13 tells us this is the way the prophets were treated before us. But our reward in heaven is great. That's a reason to rejoice. We also rejoice, as I've already mentioned, in trials because they mature us, Romans 5:3 through 8, but also James 1, verses 2 through 4. We rejoice because the trials that come up in our lives, God uses to make us what we're supposed to be. There is to be rejoicing over those things. Now, what each of these sources of joy have in common is a godly view of life. Christian joy is solidly based in the truth of God's Word and obedience to it. It is a joy that is present when we are walking with the Lord, but it is absent if we walk our own way. There is no more joyful life possible than the Christian walking in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It is impossible to have a more joyful life than that. But at the same time, there is no more miserable life possible than a Christian who is not walking with the Lord. The Christian who wants to keep one foot over in the world and one foot supposing the kingdom is in constant turmoil, because all these activities they're doing are in direct opposition to the character change God made in that person when they were saved. And so this battle's going on. That's a miserable life. But that brings up the next part of the sermon. What can steal a Christian's joy? And there's quite a few things. Generally, joy stealers are the opposite of the joy givers. Okay, that's a truism. Whatever is the opposite of what gave you joy is what's going to take it away. Improper prayer is one. Whereas in proper prayer, we're resting in the care and the peace that comes with God's love towards us. And we just rest in that. If we pray improperly, that's all removed. And there's no joy in there. Improper prayer leaves us in a miserable state because it only highlights our own sinfulness. And that's where James 4, 1 through 4 comes in. I talked about this last week, but in this passage, the apostle tells us, what is the source of your quarrels and your conflicts? Now, he's talking to Christians. What's causing all this? He says, is it not your sinful desires? And that's what caused our conflicts. We want things our own way, and conflicts arise, and we battle with each other because of that. And that spills over into prayer when we ask with wrong motives, though we may spend it on our own lusts, as James puts it. We want God to do what we want Him to do. Folks, God is not a genie that does what you want because you rub the lamp the right way. Asking things in Jesus' name is not an incantation that makes Him have to do what you just said. God is not a doting grandfather either who likes to spoil His grandchildren. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. He made you and me, and He made you and me for His purposes. We didn't make Him for our purposes. And yet that's often how people treat God. It's like they made Him up themselves. So an improper prayer is going to remove all joy because there's no confidence in it. And it only accents your selfishness. Proper prayer that does not rest in the Lord also leaves you without joy. Now, what I mean by that is you may be coming and praying properly, the right manner, the right attitude. You might even be praying for the right things. But if you have no confidence in the one you're praying to, there's no joy in that. That kind of puts you back where the pagans are. No confidence that God hears you. If He hears you, He will pay attention to what you said. And if He pays attention, that He'll do what is right or good. It's the confidence we have in God that must be accompanied with that. Improper prayer and prayer without trust, it steals joy. We're just left with anxiety. Another joy stealer is an improper mindset. When your mind is filled with the wrong things, we should be thinking about what is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy. Now, if you're thinking of the opposite things that are false, dishonest, unjust, impure, ugly, wicked and condemnable, capable of being condemned. Did I say that word right? Good, no one condemned me for it. I'm in good shape. Well, if those are things you're thinking about, don't be surprised if there's no joy. There's no basis for joy in those things. Frankly, I think this is one of our greatest problems as Christians in this nation. What's the average that most Christians, throughout the general term there, professing Christians, spend in actually thinking about the things God wants them to think about? Now, perhaps they come to church and you got a couple hours here. Now, maybe they're really good and they'll have their 15-minute devotional each morning or read the Daily Bread or something like that. What do they do the rest of the day? What kind of input is coming in? What are they listening to? Entertainment is probably the largest avenue. It's actually not an avenue, it's a high-speed throughway. Because it's coming in fast. What are we watching? What are we listening to? Are these things that glorify God, or are they things that are just filling our minds with the thoughts of those who do not know God or even hate God? How in the world are we supposed to have a right mindset if that's what we're listening to? Now, we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. But you cannot have a godly perspective in life if what you're listening to most of the time are the thoughts of the ungodly. What does Psalm 1 say? How blessed the man who does not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. And it comes in on music, television shows, movies, magazines, books, who your friends are. What's the input? No wonder then that so many Christians are not joyful. Because they're up and they're down. The up is the happy, the down is the sad. Joyful is steady. We're only steady if we're thinking about the right things. But again, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. A third joy stealer is discontentment. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 10 this. Now this first sentence there may be kind of hard to listen to, because we live in a very affluent society and we can't even hardly imagine that this would be enough. He says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That's all you need? That's all you need. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Now notice again who he's talking to. Talking to professing Christians. Because of the desire to get more stuff. And frankly, isn't that what advertising is all about? Okay, Madison Avenue, its purpose is to make you discontent with what you have so you'll go buy their product. That's their whole purpose. And if they can't get you discontent, you're not going to buy their product, and they don't make money. And they want to make money. And so we're never satisfied. Discontentment robs joy. We lose it when we want what the world wants. There was a secular book, I don't remember the title of it, but it was written a few years ago on this very phenomenon in America. Do you realize that we as Americans, on average, are the wealthiest people or among the wealthiest in all of time? What we have available to us puts us up there on par with the kings of old. In fact, we have a better life than what they had. Much more convenience and comfort and things available to us. That's America. And yet this book was all about why Americans are still so discontent. See, contentment is about a mindset, not the stuff you've got. And that's important. Joy is about an attitude, not circumstances. The problem of discontentment becomes even worse when we somehow think we deserve what other people have. And in a socialistic society, and let's face it, American society has become very socialistic in many respects. What used to be called charity is now called entitlements. There's a big difference. One is given out of love and because of compassion for someone who has need. The other comes and says, you must give to me because you have it and I don't. That's an entitlement. And so the government comes and it takes it out of your wallet to give to this person. Usually very inefficiently, and they'll squander it, but that's another subject. Okay, entitlements. But that's a mindset that affects the Christian community as well. We look at those around us and we start thinking, oh, I deserve what they have. God is not fair to me. If God was good, he'd give me what that guy has. Well, who said that you had to have what he has? It may not be good for you. Remember what Paul said about contentment is he learned also how to deal with abundance. It's not an easy thing to deal with. You may not be able to handle it. We need to trust God. But when we end up with that kind of attitude that I somehow deserve what other people have, that's devastating to Christian because it means I don't believe God is giving me what I need. He's withholding me. He is not good. In fact, it ends up judging God's goodness based on your personal affluence. Well, that destroys joy and it leaves you only on the ever-shifting sands of circumstantial happiness like any non-Christian. Let me be clear here. God is good whether you have a lot or nothing. He is good. Your affluence, how much you have, has nothing to do with his character. He is good. The fact that you are here today and you can breathe in and breathe out, it's because God is gracious and good to you. Okay? Now, other joy sealers would include doubting your salvation by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I was talking with someone earlier that so often the devil accuses us because we're not living as we should, and we start moving over towards, I got to do all these things to prove I'm a Christian. We essentially end up doubting that salvation comes through faith. I do what I need to do as a Christian because I love God, not because I'm trying to appease God or somehow gain His favor. I do it because I love Him. I want Him to be glorified in how I live. So if that comes up, that takes away your joy. And if that is something you're struggling with, then talk with myself or one of our church leaders. We'd love to help you work through those doubts. There are answers to the questions that come up. Another joy sealer is falling into legalism. And this is where you seek to gain righteousness through obedience to law instead of rejoicing that Jesus' righteousness is already given to you through faith in Him. And trying to live by a set of rules and regulations that you place upon yourself is miserable. Then there's also joy that is lost when there's tension in relationships and it's not worked out. That's one reason why Paul starts chapter 4 with this whole plea to Euodia and Syntyche. Okay, remember also we call them Odious and Syntyche, because they were back and forth with each other, bickering, and they weren't living in harmony. When that happens, let's face it, it's hard to rejoice when you're in tension with another believer. We need to work that out and get in harmony. Now, as Christians, we're all part of the same body, aren't we? We have different functions within that body. But when one part of the body is honored, then the whole thing is honored. That being true, and that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:26, then why would we ever be jealous of other Christians? Why would we ever be in conflict with them and that they have something we don't, or they can do something that we can't? We have the same goal. We want to glorify God. We want His honor. When conflict comes up because of that kind of jealousy, that kind of envying, which is might be what was going on with Euodia and Syntyche, all you're demonstrating is your own selfishness. You want your own honor, not God's. Well, the conclusion really comes down to this. Because the bottom line of joy sealers is this. It's selfishness. Joy is stolen by selfishness. But Paul's command here to rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, it can only be fulfilled by having and maintaining a right relationship with Christ. That's the only way it's possible. Why? Because life is then lived based on eternal truth and belief, and that does not change. If that's not what you're living on, all you have is the ever-changing circumstances, and they may or may not be pleasurable. The Christian's pleasure is found in walking with God and serving Him, even as Jesus did. That's our pleasure. That's why we do it. That's why we desire it. That's why we'll stay up late when we're tired to work on something for church, because we simply desire to serve God. I know last night I talked to Steve, and it was pretty late, I think, when we started going over each other, and we worked hard at it. And then this morning, I thought Jimmy would at least be here. Jimmy was going to be late, so I put together the slideshow. You could tell this morning that I put it together, not Jimmy, right? And then I wasn't here, so you had to do the first hard without it. But you know what? I still rejoice that I had the time last night to work hard at that, because that's given in service to God. I desire to serve Him. And I know Steve desires to serve Him. And I know a lot of you're busy serving all sorts of things. Those listening down the nursery, you're down there because you desire to serve God. That is why we take joy. Our pleasure is in serving Him, walking with Him. And so we can rejoice. We can obey the command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, because my joy is walking with Him and serving Him. If that's not what I'm doing, all that is left is this temporal world of fluctuating situations and the worldly pursuit of fleeting happiness. Follow Paul's example and those of the many godly people that have gone before you. Turn from the enticements of your own flesh. Flee the temptations of the world and its pressures to conform you into its image. Resist the schemes of our adversary, the devil, and grow in your understanding of God. Humbly walk with Him, submitting your will to His. And that way, you will become like Paul. And as you become like Paul, you'll be able to do what he is talking about through this whole book, rejoicing in all circumstances. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so grateful for your mercy to us. Father, we don't deserve a thing, and yet you give us everything. And we are just astounded by it. We're so grateful. Father, forgive us for how often we do just seek to do things our own way. We become selfish. We complain. We bicker. We grumble. Father, instead of seeking your favor and what honors you the most, we want our own. But we praise you for your long-suffering with us. Father, you continue to correct us and change us, mold us to become like Christ. Father, that's what we long for. Father, as we turn our thoughts towards communion, we're reminded of the high price paid that we might have this relationship. And therefore, the great value of it. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Set aside of the glories that he had in heaven to become one of us and then pay that penalty which we deserved. Father, we praise you for those things. We desire to walk in this kind of joy. Father, to be obedient even to what your word says by doing the things that you say we need to do. Father, prepare our hearts for communion even now. In Jesus' name, amen. As part of our preparation, we do have a song we're going to sing together, I believe, Steve.
How deep the Father's love for us.
How deep the Father's love for us.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my guilt upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, nor powers, nor wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. In anything, no gifts, no powers, no wisdom, but I will boast. boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection.
Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes concerning communion, this wonderful time of fellowship that we have with Christ, talks about how it should be performed and its purpose. One of the things he says here is that its purpose is proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. It's His death that paid the penalty of our sins. And we're remembering that. But he also says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And he goes on to talk about that. And implores us to let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to take the time to really make sure we're right with the Lord. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is not that we don't sin. That's not going to happen until we're in glory. I wish it was true now that we'd never sinned. It would be good for me because no one would sin against me, and it would be better for you because I wouldn't sin against you. But that's just not reality. That's not truth. We're going to struggle with sin. But the Christian is forgiven of it. We have this relationship with Christ where we come right to Him. 1 John 1:9 is written to us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know what's gone on in your life this week, but we want to give you that opportunity now just to go before the Lord. There's things you need to confess. You can do that. Be righteous before Him. Be fully cleansed, or as Jesus told Peter once, is basically your feet clean. You are clean. Your feet just get dirty walking in this world. And we can be right with Him because we approach this table remembering what Jesus died, not in our own righteousness, but in His. We just want to make sure we have the correct fellowship with Him. I might ask the men if they would